As we began looking at the Gospel of Mark last week, I told you that reading through this particular book is a lot like picking up a very fast-paced novel. It just moves page after page. Of course, the Gospel of Mark is significantly different than any novel you might pick up, but the reason for that is because of the main character, not because of the literature itself. The Gospel's written like a book, but the main character is unlike any other character. One of the things that makes a good novel exciting is that there are a lot of surprises. There's twists and turns. Things come about that you did not see coming. Well, this morning, we're going to encounter some of these kinds of surprises. As I said last week, I feel like Mark is essentially asking us to ponder different questions as we go through the gospel account. And the question that struck me as I read through chapter 2 several times is the question, surprised by Jesus? By the end of this chapter, we should be surprised. There are several twists and turns in the verses that Pastor Ben read just a few minutes ago. Last week, the question was, captivated by Jesus. As our main character burst on the scene and we met Jesus, we were confronted by his person. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. We were confronted by his message, the gospel of the kingdom that he shared. And we were confronted by his authority, absolute authority over creation. Last week, we're also introduced to some of the supporting characters in the book. You expect that early stage of the book, you'll meet the supporting characters. We met people like John the Baptist, who announced Jesus' coming. We met some of the first disciples who committed following him. Well, today we're going to meet another set of characters. Characters who will take on an increasingly large role as the story unfolds. In fact, it seems as if Mark has brought these characters by into the story by bringing together a bunch of individual events in this chapter specifically for the purpose of introducing these characters. Most of the other gospel accounts record some of the same events that Pastor Ben read, but they're at other points of Jesus' ministry. They don't come early on like we would assume since they came here in chapter 2. The characters we meet today are the opposition characters, those who oppose Jesus, the ones identified as the scribes and the Pharisees. Excuse me. We meet them as they meet Jesus. And they begin to run into conflict with him. Yet even as we meet these opposition characters, there seems to be a central message that we are to take away from the chapter this morning. The reason that this group becomes the opposition is because Jesus does not match up to their expectations. You see, the principle that we see clearly this morning is that the real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. Real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. The uniqueness of Jesus that we learned about last week means that those who have never met him will never expect him to be as he is. The biblical reason for this is sin. The Bible tells us that the impact of sin is universal upon the human race. Every person, before they meet Jesus, is completely impacted by their own sin nature. One of the ramifications of sin, then, is that it causes people to expect Jesus to be different than he is. Sin causes us to conceptualize Jesus into some image that's very much like us, maybe only a little bit better. Jesus becomes the type of person that we wish we were, if we could get rid of just a few things we don't like about ourselves. But Jesus is not like us. Jesus is unique. Jesus is the Son of God. That is the surprising reality. The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. Saving faith comes only as we are willing to discard our own preconceived image of Jesus and accept the real Jesus. Meeting Jesus for the first time is always a surprise. Encountering him is never what we would expect. Our chapter this morning, as you may have noticed when Pastor Ben read through it, contains four different events. Each one of these events teach us something surprising about Jesus. The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. In verses 1 through 12, we discover that his power is undeniable. His power is undeniable. These verses, the first 12 verses, this first story in the chapter here, has Jesus returning to Capernaum. We don't know when. It just says after, or several days afterward. That seems to refer to the end of chapter 1 that, excuse me, if you remember, left Jesus out there in the wilderness or in the rural areas. He was preaching in the unpopulated areas because he was gathering too large of a crowd. It seems as if during Jesus' Galilean ministry, Capernaum became his central hub. But it also seems as if he limited the amount of time they actually spent in the city because of the large crowds that he would attract. In this case here, Jesus was back in the city. He was speaking to a crowd of people that had gathered in the house that he was at. In fact, the crowd was so large that it completely filled the house. At the same time, the story tells us that there's four men who brought a paralyzed friend to come and see Jesus. Jesus had been healing a lot of people, and they wanted Jesus to heal their friend. They carried this man on a pallet of some kind. The pallet probably was not much more than a blanket sling that they could just hang on to carry this man through the streets. They carry this man on this pallet, and they come around the corner, and they see the house packed with people. Maybe they set the man down in the shade of a nearby house. We're not told exactly what they do. Maybe they set him down and a couple of the friends run on ahead and see if there's some way they can push their way through the crowd and get to Jesus. We don't know exactly how they proceeded, but eventually they conclude there is no way that they're going to get to Jesus through any normal approach. Now, most of the houses of the era were made with flat roofs, and they usually had an external staircase that went up to that roof. The roofs were composed of dried mud mixed with thatch that was laid over branches. And these four men determined that they could open up a hole in the roof right above Jesus and lower the man down through the hole in front of Jesus. They must have really believed in Jesus' ability to heal. In fact, I would think that the paralyzed man must have really believed in Jesus' ability to heal him. Otherwise, why would he allow himself to be such a spectacle? Think about the commotion that these people must have caused when they opened up a hole in the roof. Think about the dust and the debris that was raining down on all the people down below. Jesus and the people that were there listening to him, if they were creating this hole. Even when we re-roofed the auditorium here just a few weeks ago, Jim had to spend a couple days cleaning the entire auditorium because of the amount of dust that fell from simply reshingling this roof. Well, look up there. We have solid wood. They didn't create a hole in the roof. I'm sure that digging a hole in the roof of dried mud and thatch would have created a much greater mess than what we even had in this room. And that's what they went through. Anyway, the man was lowered. Jesus is impressed with their faith, and he makes this surprising pronouncement here in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. In verse 6, we have our first meeting of the scribes. They were mentioned as existing. We knew there were a group called the scribes back in chapter 1, verse 22, because Jesus taught differently than them. But this is the first time they make a direct appearance. These scribes were serious academics. They were scholars. They were experts of the Old Testament. And they immediately began reasoning internally that Jesus had committed blasphemy. After all, he had just made a pronouncement that only God could make. Only God can forgive sins. Of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He is the Son of God, after all. So he calls them out. He asks, which is easier to say? Sins are forgiven or to tell a man to get up? His point was, anyone could see if the man actually got up or not. No one could see if the man's sins had been forgiven. Jesus could be a first-class charlatan and still make a blasphemous statement like, "Your sins are forgiven." No charlatan could heal the man. If you think about it, this simple principle really should be the undoing a lot of the false teachers we have in America today, especially in the heretical health-wealth movement. These so-called preachers in that movement, they make all kinds of unverifiable claims surrounding spiritual power. And yet they're extremely lacking when it comes to clear, verifiable demonstrations of such power. Not so with Jesus. Jesus' power is out there. After making his pronouncement, he went on and directly healed the man. To the amazement of everyone watching, he said, "Get up." It's interesting to note that Jesus does introduce another title for himself here in verse 10. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth." Son of Man, he uses this title 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. That makes it his most frequent self-designation. The origin of that phrase, Son of Man, goes all the way back to Daniel 7. But Jesus seems to use this particular phrase, the Son of Man, because there's a certain amount of ambiguity that goes with it. The Son of Man could refer to an ordinary human, son of a man, or to a divine being as referenced in Daniel 7. The person hearing the title had to make up their own mind as to what it meant when he used it. In this entire event, we have the first thing that shows us that the real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. His power is undeniable. Sadly, if you think about it, we're pretty well conditioned to expect that people will not always measure up to their claims. That's why so many of these health wealth preachers can keep going. But Jesus is different. Don't be taken in by false claims. Jesus' power is undeniable. Of course, that means that we, those of us who believe in Jesus, must fully submit to his power over our lives. And maybe even more importantly for this particular context, we must proclaim that power clearly. We must proclaim our Savior in such a way that when we proclaim him as the one whose power is undeniable, others will know what we are claiming. We are claiming that he will transform lives. The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. His power is undeniable. Moving on in verses 13 through 17, we discover another thing about the real Jesus. His mercy is unexpected. His mercy is unexpected. These verses here record the calling of Levi to be another disciple. Tradition has it that Levi is just another name for Matthew, which is quite likely. Both Matthew and Levi are known tax collectors. And there weren't that many tax collectors. And there probably weren't that many tax collectors that became disciples. So Levi and Matthew are probably the same person. As you probably know, tax collectors were despised by most people. They were considered traitors, hated people. They also were known to have very poor moral standings. They were ones who would extort money out of others. Those who prided themselves on traveling in proper company would never associate with tax collectors. Yet Jesus calls a tax collector to follow him, and Levi immediately does. Not only does Levi follow Jesus, Levi actually hosts a meal in his house for Jesus and the other disciples of Jesus. It seems as if by this time there's quite a number of men following Jesus as disciples. And in this meal, Levi invites his current friends who also happen to be tax collectors and other kinds of sinners, friends that are the only kind of people that would associate with Levi. Here again, we encounter the scribes. This time it's scribes who were also Pharisees. Pharisees were a group that were known for their very strict adherence to the Mosaic law. Of course, a lot of that adherence, as we'll soon see, was to traditions other than the actual Mosaic law itself. Still, these are men who prided themselves on being proper at all times. You want to look up proper in the Israelite dictionary, you'd see a Pharisee. And here was Jesus and his disciples eating with the most improper of people. Now, in Jewish society, table fellowship was one of the most intimate experiences of friendship. You did not invite non-friends to share a meal. The scribes here, they're scandalized that Jesus would have that intimate fellowship with these sinful people. And Jesus, again, makes a very surprising pronouncement. Look at verse 17. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, in that statement, Jesus is not acknowledging that the scribes were truly righteous. Rather, Jesus is stating that his mercy will go to those who truly see their sinful condition. That's what makes it so unexpected. His mercy is unexpected. This truth should give great hope to anyone listening today. It does not matter what sins you have committed in the past. Jesus' mercy is unexpectedly available to you. The only requirement is that you recognize your desperate need of that mercy. Because it's only when you recognize your desperate need that you will accept that mercy that he's offering. This truth should also be extremely humbling for the rest of us. Those of us that have already accepted Jesus as Savior should be humbling because there is no righteousness that we have in ourselves natively that caused Jesus to come for us. He came for us because we were sinners, not because we were righteous. And if he came for us in our sin, he can do the same for family members, for friends, for co-workers. We dare not think that any of our associates are beyond the reach of Jesus' mercy. His mercy is unexpected. The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. His mercy is unexpected. In 18 through 22, we have a third event presented, in which we see that his presence is unmistakable. His presence is unmistakable. There are no time elements in this event that directly connect it with the previous one. It's simply plopped in to the text here. The Mosaic law itself required only a fast on the Day of Atonement. We'll see that tonight. If you come back as we study through Leviticus, we're going to deal with that in our series. Yet, only the Day of Atonement required a fast in law, but over the course of time, the tradition of fasting had evolved until by Jesus' day, good Pharisees were fasting twice a week. Apparently, John the Baptist's disciples also followed a pattern of fasting. But Jesus did not, nor did his disciples. And that prompted the question of verse 18, why not? Good people fast. Why aren't you? Once more, Jesus makes a surprising pronouncement. Paraphrasing, he essentially says, it's not possible to fast while the bridegroom is present. Think about it. A wedding is a joyous occasion. It would be improper to be sober and sorrowful and self-restricting while the bridegroom was around. A few weeks back, Grace and I were doing a 10-day detox diet where we're continually trying to become slightly healthier in the way we live. And Grace wanted to do this diet. And I agreed that I would do it along with her. It was only 10 days. I can be a 10-day supportive husband at least. Anyway, during the course of the 10 days, we were invited to a birthday party. And we both agreed that even though no sugar was part of the diet requirement, we would violate the diet to have a piece of birthday cake at the party. It would not be proper to diet while a celebration was underway. That's the simple point that Jesus is making. His presence is a time of celebration, and that presence requires a proper response. The point of both illustrations that we're given here, the patching of an old garment and the use of an old wineskin, both make the same point. The old is incompatible with the new. Jesus' presence is incompatible with the lack of celebration. His presence demands joy. His presence demands gladness. It is unmistakable that he is here. Folks, it is true that the bridegroom is no longer present. So if Jesus says in verse 20, there will be times when when celebration is not appropriate. Still, though, if we have accepted Jesus as our own personal Savior, then we are united to the bridegroom. It would seem that such a concept, the fact that we are united to the bridegroom, should fill us with such joy that joy becomes our overriding, our governing emotion for all of our life. Even as we go through hardships in life, our union with Christ should cause us to shine forth with joy. The presence of Christ is unmistakable. Do the people around you see his presence in you? Of course, unless you accept Jesus as Savior, you cannot experience his presence. And the joy that I'm talking about can only be something that you're able to observe in others. The experience of joy only comes when you are with the bridegroom. That experience of joy is available today. Are you with Jesus? Is he your Savior today? The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. His presence is unmistakable. That's the third thing we see about the real Jesus in the chapter here. And then the chapter closes with a fourth event, one which shows us one final thing about the real Jesus. His authority is unconventional. His authority is unconventional. Again, beginning in verse 23 here, Jesus encounters opposition. This time, it's the Pharisees directly, not the scribes. Remember, I mentioned that the Pharisees prided themselves on being these fastidious followers of the Mosaic Law. And in order to ensure that they formally and fully, completely followed the law, the Pharisees had developed a lot of traditions. Traditions that both safeguarded them from accidentally violating the law. If the law said not to do this, well, then they put a fence around that this, so that they made sure they never crossed it. They also developed traditions that interpreted vague aspects of the law. The end result, though, after generations, was that they were as much concerned about their numerous traditions as they were about the law itself. In their eyes, the law and their traditions were one and the same. The particular issue in the final verses had to do with something that the Pharisees observed Jesus' disciples doing on a Sabbath. Again, come back tonight. We're learning about the Sabbath. You'll get a much fuller understanding of the law around the Sabbath. Now, one Sabbath here, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field of ripe grain. And if they walked through the field, several of the disciples were reaching out, plucking heads of grain, taking it, rubbing it out in their hand, blowing the chaff off it, and then popping the grain into their mouth. By the way, this was not stealing. The Mosaic Law allowed somebody walking through a field to do that. They pluck this grain, they put it into their mouth. Now, I've done the same thing many times when I grew up on the farm. As I was waiting for my dad in the field during harvest time, I would do the exact same thing. Pluck a head of grain, rub it out in my hand, blow off the chaff, chew on the grain. My dad, he could even tell pretty much the moisture content of the grain just by the way it chewed if he did it. It's just something to pass the time. Now, on the Sabbath, the Jews were not supposed to do any work. Harvesting, of course, was considered work, so harvesting could not be done on the Sabbath. Apparently, according to these traditions that the Pharisees had developed to make sure that they never crossed any of the law, the disciples were violating their tradition. Grabbing these heads of grain was reaping. Blowing off the chaff was winnowing. They were harvesting. They were working on the Sabbath. The Pharisees brought this accusation to Jesus, since as the teachers of the disciples, he was responsible for their behavior. Jesus counters the accusation with a story from the life of David, a story that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The implied comparison suggests that Jesus possessed authority very similar to David, and that in some sense, he was David's successor. But Jesus didn't stop with only an implied comparison. No, he concluded the encounter with a final, most surprising pronouncement. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, there we find that title again, is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never intended to be an end in itself. It was never intended in any sense to be the greatest good that man would have the Sabbath. And since Jesus' authority stands outside and above that of man's, he is Lord even of the Sabbath. In that one phrase, Jesus implodes all the traditions of the Pharisees. He annihilated all of their conventions. Last week we saw that his authority was absolute. Now he directly states that his authority is unconventional. He will not be limited by the expectations of people. They must change their conventions. They must change their expectations to match his reality. Jesus' authority is unconventional because conventions are created by man. This is a truth that we all need to learn. Countless numbers of people will be spending eternity in hell because they've been fooled by religious institutions and religious traditions that claim they provide a means to reach God. There is nothing that we can do to reach God. All we can do is accept that God reached down to us by sending the Son of Man. We must look past the traditions and the conventions of religion and accept the unconventional Son of Man, the Son of God. Even having done that, we must be careful that we continue to distinguish between the traditions that we are comfortable with and the truth that is based in the reality of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I fear that we fight so strongly for various traditions because we've taken our gaze off of Jesus himself. We've forgotten who the real Jesus is. And we become fooled that he is boxed in by our conventions, that he's boxed in by our expectations, our traditions. The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. With real Jesus, his authority is unconventional. Surprised by Jesus? His opponents certainly were. The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. No, the real Jesus is quite different from the Jesus that we would naturally expect until we meet him. With the real Jesus, his power is undeniable. With the real Jesus, his mercy is unexpected. With the real Jesus, his presence is unmistakable. With the real Jesus, his authority is unconventional. The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. He is always so much more, so much greater. Are you surprised by Jesus? The real Jesus will never match the expectations of people. Let's pray.